Thank you very, very much, ladies and gentlemen. And I believe you. I really do. I believe you when you sing that you will follow our Lord, and we'll be praying with you toward that end. May God bless you as you do that. Would you take your Bibles then and turn to Matthew chapter 13 as we continue our time in our study of the book of Matthew, our children through third grade. You may be dismissed while the rest of us open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 this morning, beginning in verse 47. Matthew chapter 13. Michael mentioned boats, ball fields, and I don't know what the third thing he was. He said maybe courts or something like that. Most of our time spent on a boat has been fishing. I like to fish. The older I'm getting, the more I like it. When I was a kid, I couldn't understand why my dad wanted to go fishing by himself. We'd be at his little place up in Wisconsin, and I'd say, "Hey, Dad, can I go with you today?" "No, I'm going to go by myself. I'll take you a little bit later." Why would you want to go by yourself? Never could figure that out until I became a dad and found out, you know, it's a pretty nice time on the water. And it's you and God and maybe some fish. And it can be a lot of fun. The older I've gotten, the more I've enjoyed fishing. This is my preferred method. I like rod and reel. And don't worry, this is pretty strong line right here. Don't worry, and I'm holding the business end, so don't worry. I've learned to really enjoy this. This is what I do. I usually use a rod and reel, but it's not the only way you can fish. How many of you like to fish when the water's hard? You like ice fishing? That's what I mean. Okay, I don't do that stuff. As you two guys know, I don't do that sit on the bucket and look in a hole thing. I don't do that thing. You do use a rod in that though. You all right, Dave? Yeah, you trust this, but not this. I got it. But there are other ways to fish. For example, one of the ways that you can fish, maybe you've seen this on a National Geographic episode, or maybe you've seen it in a magazine. And sometimes, how they did it in Bible times, they didn't use rod and reels in Bible times. So I suppose there were some who did, some who had a rod, and maybe, so I don't know if they had a reel, but you know, a piece of line that was attached to it. But if you're using a rod or a reel, that really isn't going to be a way to make any money. If you want to make money catching fish, you're going to have to use a method which brings a whole lot more fish in than this method does. So the method they would often use in the Bible is, well, they'd use nets. They're called drag nets. And the way that it worked was this. It would be one of two ways. Either a couple of boats would go out together. They would string the net from one boat to the other, and as the boats would go out into that part of the Mediterranean or into the Sea of Galilee, as the two boats would go out, they'd let the net down. When the net was full, they'd bring the net up, and they'd put the fish in their boats. And you might remember in Luke chapter 5 when the Bible says there were so many fish caught in the nets that one of the boats, well, their boat on either side, net in between, that one of the boats began to sink. That was one way you could use the net. The other way that you could use the net would be that one boat would take the net out into the Sea of Galilee and the fishermen on the shoreline would hold the opposite side. They'd let the net sink and then those guys would have a hard job pulling that net back in full of fish. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50, says the kingdom of heaven is like a drag net. It's like a fishing kind of net. It's one of the parables that we've been studying these weeks together. Let's read exactly what the Lord says, beginning in verse 47. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, some fish of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age." Well, this particular parable, if you've been with us when we've been studying these kingdom parables, sounds an awful lot like the parable that is recorded for us in verses 24 to 30. There the parable is the wheat and the tares. And you'll remember that in that particular parable, the Lord says, in this particular time, in this field, the wheat grows up and the weeds grow up. And the disciples wanted to know, do you want us to separate the wheat from the tares? Do you want us to get the good and the bad and separate them both out? And the Lord said, no, not now. Because our Lord's point in that particular parable was, now is not the time for judgment. Instead, now is the time for mercy. In this parable, though, Jesus is describing the judgment that will come at the end of the age. Well, what age is he talking about when he says, in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age? What age is he describing? I think the best answer to that is this: the age of grace in which you and I now live. What is that? It's this long period of time since our Lord gave himself a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. That was 2 millennia ago. This long period of time where God, in his extensive mercy, in his long-suffering graciousness, has given opportunity to men all over the globe to profess their faith in him, to accept his reign in their lives, to willingly submit their hearts to him. That's the age that the Lord is talking about. And this age is a wonderful age in which to live. But the fact of the matter is, it's going to come to an end. Somebody says, when? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us when. That's not his point in this parable. His point is not to tell us when all of this is going to come to an end. His point in this parable is simply to tell us that the end will come, and at that end, there is a judgment. And describing what this looks like, Jesus said it looks like fishermen using a dragnet. Well, what happens when these fishermen use the dragnet? They take the net out, they drop it into the sea by whatever means, it fills, they pick it up, they bring it back in, and then they sort. So there they are, you can see them in your mind's eye on the beach or maybe in the boat, and they begin to sort fish. Good one, bad one. Good fish, bad fish. Good, bad. They sort the fish. They keep the good ones. And the Bible says that they simply get rid of the bad ones. Why do they do that? Because there's absolutely no reason to keep the bad fish. They don't get thrown back into the water again. They simply are discarded. Because what else can be done with them? And in verse 49, our Lord gives us what this parable means. And he says, just like he did about the parable of the wheat and tares, that God's servants, these angels, are going to do a similar kind of work. Let's read the rest of verse 49. The angels will come, and they will separate the wicked from among the just. That's what they're going to do. The angels come, and just like the fishermen separate out the bad fish and the good fish, they separate out the wicked people from the righteous people. Well, the question I want to know then is, who is wicked and who is righteous? Because that's going to have real importance to me. Because I want to make sure I'm in the right group. Right? So who is the wicked? Who is the righteous? Well, the Bible is very clear on who a wicked person is. Who is a wicked person? A wicked person is a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, who lives his life in disobedience to God's laws. These people are liars, thieves, adulterers. They are hateful. They are covetous. They are critical with their tongues. They are lustful. They are proud people. They accompany both genders. They span the whole age spectrum, and they are from every nationality. The wicked people in the Bible are those who reject God. They reject the gospel. They will not turn to God for the forgiveness of their sins. And the Bible teaches that because they reject God, God rejects them. So that the result is this. Right now, in the net, everybody's together. The wicked are there, and the righteous are there. But when the judgment comes, the wicked are separated from the righteous. So that this truth must be known. Where the righteous are, the wicked will never, ever be. So who are the righteous? The Bible goes to great lengths to tell us who the righteous are too. And first it tells us this in the negative. In Romans chapter 3, a verse which you may have some familiarity, the Apostle Paul writes this about the righteous. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There isn't anybody who understands. There is nobody who seeks after God. Instead, all people have turned aside. All of us together have become unprofitable. There is no value like these fish in Matthew chapter 13. There is none who does good. No, not one person. When the Bible declares who is righteous, the Bible eliminates everybody. So that there is nobody who is righteous. Well, if you're not righteous, then it only leaves you in one other group. Because there is no third group. It is either the righteous, the just, or the wicked. There's no third alternative. And the righteous do not become righteous on their own. That's how most people think, right? You talk to people like this, don't you? I certainly do. They'll tell me, hey, I'm just trying to be the best person I can possibly be. When I talk to religious people and ask them about, hey, tell me how you are in relation to God, nearly always the immediate answer that comes back to me, and I'm sure you've had this experience as well, is they begin to rattle off to me how good they are. I go to church. I try to be a good spouse. I don't yell at my kids too much. Definitely not as much as my dad yelled at me. I don't steal, stopped drinking a while ago, I've grown up quite a bit. They start to tell me their own merits. But when you read the Gospels, Jesus never says that you attain righteousness by your own merits. Instead, Jesus says that the righteous are those who say of themselves, I cannot do anything to make myself good. I need something done for me. So I am trusting what Jesus did on the cross alone to take care of my sin problem and make me righteous before God. That's a righteous person. And in this particular parable, Jesus' concern is not to deal with what happens to the righteous. That does come later in Matthew's gospel. His concern is not to deal with what happens to the righteous. Instead, Jesus' concern is to tell us what happens to the wicked. Let's read what he says in verses 49 and 50. We read in verse 49, the angels will come and they will separate from the wicked, from the just or the righteous. And they will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It isn't popular to preach about hell. I don't particularly enjoy preaching about hell. I'd rather preach about heaven. You say, well, then why do you do it? Because Jesus did. And he has instructed preachers of his word to convey what he said. You say, do you really believe in hell? Yeah, I do. You say, why do you believe in hell? Answer is quite simple. Because Jesus taught about it. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in heaven? Well, who taught you that? You see, if you're going to believe what Jesus said about heaven, then logically, you must believe what Jesus said about hell. You can't believe in one part of Jesus' teaching while disregarding another part of Jesus' teaching. You see, with Christ, it's all or nothing. You believe everything he said, or you reject everything he said. There is no middle ground. And what Jesus Christ taught is this, that there is a real place of torment that is called hell. He taught this more than any disciple did. I'm really glad for this. I'm really glad that Jesus is the one who teaches us about hell. He doesn't leave this up to human imagination. Because as human beings, we are always trying to lessen things, right? We're always trying to make things seem, well, it's not quite like that. We change it, either for the bad or for the good, to alter it. So I'm really glad that Christ is the one who tells us. He gives it to us straight. And in this text, he is telling us about the judgment. The idea of judgment in this particular text really comes down to a single word. It is the word separation. Remember what happens to the fish that are all gathered in the net? They are separated, one group from the other. Our Lord says, so it will be like that in the day of judgment. One group will be separated from another group. The wicked will be separated from the righteous. The word that is in the text translated judgment is the word which means separation. Because, friends, the essential nature of judgment is separation. The Bible teaches us this truth, that there is a coming judgment, and that the fate of the wicked will be very horrible when that judgment happens. You say, why in the world should we consider this? Man, you have ruined my whole day. I got up this morning. It's a beautiful summer morning. It's a great, beautiful morning outside. Sun is shining. I come here. I look at these seven graduates. I got to sing wonderful songs about God's power. I read about God's power in Exodus chapter 13 or whatever text it was that we read this morning. I read about that. You have just blown it for me with this whole judgment thing. Why should we consider this? Good question. If you are a believer, you profess faith in our Lord. If you're a believer, you need to know what Christ says about this, or you need to be reminded about what Christ says about this, because the culture in which you live and the religious community by which you are surrounded denies this. It says there is no place like this. And it makes a caricature of the wicked one and the place created for his eternal punishment. It makes very light of it, taking away the sting of the truth. And as a believer, you need to remind yourself that no matter what the culture says, no matter what the religious community says, Jesus says, this is a real place. But maybe you are not a believer. You've not come to faith in Christ. The reason you need to know this is because you need to know what awaits you. You say, says who? Says Jesus. Let me give you quickly, some important facts that I think are in this text about the judgment. I would help you to understand that when our Lord talks about this judgment, he is talking about something that is thorough. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. The time for mixing at this day, the day of judgment, the time of mixing in any form will be over. The illustration of the wheat and tares, that will be done. There will be no more tares mixed in with the wheat. It's thoroughly done. There will be no mixture of good fish and bad fish. It is thoroughly done. You see, right now, you and I live in a time and in an environment where we have a mixture all the time. You and I do some good things, but our good is always mixed with evil. In the church, in this church, there are within this body of people those who are redeemed. They know Jesus Christ. They have been washed from their sins in the blood of Christ alone. They exist within our body. But there is within the church and even within this church those who do not belong to God. They have never come to faith in Christ. They do not know Jesus. They have not experienced conversion. They have not been born again. They do not belong to God, but instead they belong to the devil. And the Bible says that when the Lord sends his angels to execute judgment, the day of mixture will be over. There will be a thoroughness about this judgment so that all human beings will find themselves in one group or the other. There will be no more mixed groups. Either they will be blessed in heaven, having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, or they will be in hell without Christ and without hope. Nobody will be partially in one group and partially in the other. The judgment will be thorough. There's another important fact that I think you should know. And that is that this judgment is determined. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. The grounds of separation, like the good fish from the bad fish, the grounds of separation between those who are saved and those who are not, will not be determined at the day of judgment. Instead, that will have already been determined. You say, how will that have already been determined? It will be determined by every man, every woman, in response to what you did with the gospel. You will not make your choice that day. Your choice is made each time you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And your response to it will determine which grouping you enter at the day of judgment. Did you receive the gospel like it was? Like good seed planted in good soil? Did you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is the only hope for your salvation from sin? Or did you reject? Did you reject him? Did you look at the gospel as a hidden treasure and you must forfeit everything else for the sake of having that treasure? Did you look at the gospel as a pearl of great price and you were willing to sacrifice any and all other interests to gain Christ? Is that you? You see, here is the truth, friend. If you are not with Christ now, you will not be with Christ then. On the other hand, if you are with him now, you will be with him on the day of judgment. It's thorough. It is determined. And this is also true about this judgment. It is permanent. You know, when those fishermen separate the good fish from the bad fish, there isn't anything that could be more permanent than collecting the good ones and throwing away the bad ones. In that day, the opportunity for repentance and faith in Christ will be over. In that day, the day for trusting Christ will have passed. I must tell you, I wish I could tell you that that would be different. I wish I could say to you that when we all get before God, that he's all going to work it out in the wash and everybody's going to be okay. I honestly wish I could tell you that. But I can't. I can't tell you that because Jesus didn't say that. But this is what the devil wants you to believe. The devil wants you to believe that there's all kinds of time. Hey, listen, take care of that when you're older. Take care of that later. Take care of that when you actually get to heaven. All right, if you got to do a little time in purgatory, no big deal. You'll get there. This is what the devil would have you believe. But I want to remind you of something. He is a liar. He doesn't care about you. The devil is a condemned being who knows his fate. And his only pleasure is to do whatever he can to take as many human beings as possible to this horrible place that was created for his eternal punishment. Jesus speaks to us, friends, in this parable so that you will know that judgment is real. Believe him. turn from anything and everything that would keep you from Jesus and trust His work only. This judgment, it's thorough, it's determined, it's permanent. And then the words of Christ tell us it is dreadful. Describing it in verse 50, He says that those who are cast in this place, here is what is going to be true of them. They will be marked by wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of horrible suffering. Torment that is unimaginable to the human mind. It is not possible to sufficiently put it in the language of human beings how awfully bad this place is. You say, what makes it so bad? The first is the suffering. No man, no woman, no matter how bad life has been for him, no man, no woman has ever known suffering like he will know it in hell. That's the first part of it that makes this place so awful. A second part that makes this place so awful is separation. But it's not only the separation from the righteous people, but primarily it is separation from God. You and I cannot, we do not have the capacity to imagine what existence would be like without God. Because every person who has ever breathed God's air has known to some extent what life is like with God. We are all under what is called common grace. So the air you breathe is not your own, it's God's, and He gives it to you. The planet on which you live is not yours, it is His, and He gives it to you. The life that you have, your heart does not beat of its own accord, it beats by His sustaining. That we have not all killed each other is not because we are morally good people, it is because of the restraining power of God on the human affairs of people. But there is coming a time when men and women will be eternally separated from God, and there will be no good there at all. That's bad. It's a horrible place. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus goes to where God is. The rich man is in hell. A conversation occurs between the rich man and Abraham. Remember this? He asks, could you just send somebody to dip their finger in a little bit of water and touch my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame? Remember that? Abraham says, can't do that. There's a huge, wide gulf between you and me. It's not going to happen. And then to this rich man in hell, Abraham said to him some very sobering words. He said to this guy, remember. Remember what? Abraham said to him, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. That will be a horrible experience for people who are in hell. The memories of the opportunities that they had, the memories of the gospel that they rejected. Those are gone forever. For that man and all people who are in hell, the only heaven they ever had was their heaven on earth. And that opportunity for God has been totally rejected. The question then becomes rather simple. Which group are you in? Are you in the group of those who have been declared righteous because they have trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as their only hope for acceptance by a holy God? Are you in that group? Or are you in the group who has said, I've got my own way. You do your thing, I'm going to do mine. You figure your way out, I've got mine figured out. I know you believe the Bible, I believe this. Which group are you in? Have you come to faith in Christ? Let's finish the way Jesus did. This whole series on the kingdom parables is now coming to a conclusion. In verse 51, Jesus says to his disciples this question. Have you understood all these things? Here's their answer. Verse 51. Yes, Lord. So let me ask you. Have you understood the parables of the kingdom of heaven? Do you understand the parable of the sower? Do you understand the parable of the wheat and the tares? The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leavened bread? Do you understand the parable of treasure and pearl and now the parable of the fishnet? Do you understand these? You say, well, I don't know if the disciples understood them or not. I don't know either. I just know what the scriptures record. They say they did. We'll take them at their word. But Jesus has something more to say to those who listen. Verse 52. Then he said to them, therefore, okay, you say you understand. Here is what is true of you. Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, here is what he is like. Individuals who hear Christ's word, and they're like a real good student, like a scribe. They're going to seek to understand what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Individuals like this. What they're like? They're like a guy who owns a house. And in his house is all kinds of treasure. Do you see that? Some of that treasure is new, like the things that Christ just taught in Matthew chapter 13. And some of those things are familiar to them, things that they've known since their early childhood. When you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, choose by your diligent effort to study what our Lord says about the kingdom, do you know what you acquire to yourself? You acquire to your life a great host of treasure. Like a man who has a huge, monstrous house. You know how that is when you go on the parade of home tours? Homes that you and I could never afford the taxes, let alone the houses, but it's fun to go look at them. And you open the front door and you look in and the first thing you see is this huge, massive oak or marble staircase winding up to the second floor. And you're just amazed as you go from place to place. All right, that's what this person's life is like. Who says, I'm going to learn what Christ says. I'm going to believe what he says. And these new things that he says, I'm going to hang on to those. And these old things confirmed, I'm going to hold them closer than I ever did before. That's what your life is like. I titled this series way back in the first day, In the Know. Beloved, there are wonderful, joyful, encouraging, peace-giving, hope-establishing truths in these parables. Believe Jesus on these things. Believe him on all matters. May the Lord help you to understand his word. Would you pray together with me, please? Father, as we bring our time together this morning to a close,